Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 20. The apostle writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come here to do what we just sang, and that is to worship you and to praise you. You are worthy, Father, of our praise. And Father, as we come now to worship you through your word, I pray that you might illumine our hearts and our minds through the Holy Spirit, that you would give us clarity in your word. And by so doing, Father, that you would sanctify us. Father, be with us now, and we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, let me begin with two simple and short questions. How important is theology, and what is your theology? C.S. Lewis, he writes this, "People say that the ordinary reader does not want theology. Give him plain, practical religion. I have rejected their advice. I do not think the ordinary reader is such a fool. Theology means the science of God, and I think any man who wants to think about God at all would like to have the clearest and most accurate ideas about Him which are available." A.W. Pink says this, "An unknown God can neither be trusted nor served nor worshipped." I think most of you, if not all of you, would agree with me when I say that we believe theology to be important. That what we believe about Theos, God, is critical to the quality of our worship. And you're here and I'm here because we came, as we sang, to worship. And we're here to worship a God who is sovereign, immutable, almighty, infinite, omniscient, righteous, holy, and just. We just sang, "Lord Most High, sovereign in all creation." And as we highly value a biblical theology, we ought to, at the same time, have a biblical anthropology. It's just as critical to have a biblical view of our understanding and study of the anthropos, of man. And so with that, let me ask, what do you believe about man? How would you define humanity? What would be an accurate description of mankind? Would it be right to describe humanity as possessing great honor and worth and dignity? Or is mankind best described as being wretched and depraved and sinful? What is the biblical portrait of humanity? And the biblical answer is this: it's both. The Bible tells us that mankind possesses great dignity and worth. We hear this in the words of David in Psalm chapter 8, which we read earlier. David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mankind that you care for them?" And then he says, "Yet you have made them a little lower than the angels, and you crown them, human beings, with glory and honor. You have given mankind dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under their feet." Notice that in Psalm chapter 8, David at this point is really describing the scene in the Garden of Eden, when God himself comes to the high point, the climax of his creation. That God, drawing upon his power, he fashions a human being out of the dust of the earth, breathing into his creation his very own life. And the book of Genesis tells us about the man and the woman who would be made from his side, that they would both be uniquely bearers of God's image. And so notice then the dignity and worth given to human beings. Something that wasn't even given to the angels. And this is something that, boys and girls, you've been studying too in the book of Genesis. You guys remember what was created on the sixth day? Remember? Human beings. God made a man, and out of the man's side, God made a woman. And in the eyes of God, the man and the woman, they were the best things that he had made. I remember when I was little, I used to play with Legos. You guys like Legos? And I would build these different spaceships, but I always had one favorite spaceship. And it was my special spaceship. And how do you know? It's because you take that one spaceship and you're like, pew, pew, and you make all these sound effects, right? But the other ones, you don't do that kind of stuff. And in the same way, the man and the woman were God's special creation. And as originally designed, the man and the woman, they were created for great potential. They would serve to reflect back to God the glories of his own image. Here then is the dignity of the human race. Here is the justification of humanity's self-worth, that every human being is an image bearer of the living God. But you see, that's not all that the Bible says about humanity. The same David who defines mankind with the words glory and honor describes himself like this in Psalm 51. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Yes, you see, we have been made in the image of God, but what is also true is that the whole of our being is marred by a deeply rooted perversity called sin. And a change has taken place in God's design. You see, something unnatural happened to us when sin invaded and intruded the human scene. We see this, boys and girls, in Genesis chapter 3. Our humanity, mankind, was distorted, causing that which was abnormal, sin in us, to become very normal. Very normal and natural. So we read in Ephesians 2:3 that by nature we are children of wrath. And so as a result, we have become sinners through and through. One writer says it like this: we are so entirely controlled by the power of sin that the whole mind, that the whole heart, and all our actions are under its influence. Now, if you take that kind of thinking and you go to any place outside of church, and guess how many people will agree with you when you talk about stuff like that? Hardly any. And you take that kind of thinking in the contemporary church today, and you'll be surprised when you find not many will agree with you. Just as it is important to have a right theology, it's important to have a right anthropology. Because to go wrong at this point is to put ourselves in serious error and grave danger. Now you might be asking, why? What do you mean? A failure to rightly understand the extent of our human fallenness consequently results in a distorted understanding of God's grace, apart from which there is no salvation. You see, our understanding of man consequently affects our understanding of God. Now let me explain. If man's problem is that he's weak and that he's in need of help and assistance from God to be saved, then the solution that he needs is of one particular kind. But if man's problem is something far more deep and severe, mainly that he's helpless and that he's hopeless, that he's blind, deaf, that he's lost, and that he's powerless, that he is dead, then the solution that he needs to be saved is something of a different kind, you see. That's the difference. While one man might pray, "Dear God, if I am to get into heaven, you must give me grace to help compensate for what I lack." Whereas the prayer of another man is, "Dear God, if I am to get into heaven, then every bit of it needs to be of your grace." To rightly understand human fallenness is absolutely critical to a right understanding of the gospel. And it's in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, that best explains to us the extent of our human fallenness, which many would call this passage the passage about total depravity. Now, before we begin, what does that mean? Or better yet, where did that label come from? Total depravity. Well, it all started when a Dutch seminary professor by the name of Jacob Arminius, he believed that the Protestant church was in error in the issues of salvation. And as noted in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgium Confession of Faith. And so he drew up five new articles or five new statements of faith in which a national council was formed to examine these five new statements of faith that Jacob Arminius had made. And they examined these five new statements in light of the Word of God, and they unanimously rejected these five articles or statements of faith. And in response, the church wrote five corresponding statements, which came to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism, more recognized by the acrostic TULIP, which says total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, what did Jacob Arminius say? Well, the first statement by Arminius really attacked the biblical understanding of human fallenness. In a nutshell, he said, human beings have been affected by sin. But human beings are not left helpless because of sin. In other words, human beings are not to be regarded as enslaved by sin, but rather as possessing a will that is free to choose good over evil in regards to spiritual matters. And so if a human being then cooperates with the invitation of God's Spirit, then that person can be born again. And so in conclusion, a man is in need of spiritual assistance, but not in need of spiritual regeneration. And so therefore, faith is to be understood not as a gift from God to the sinner, but faith is really a gift to God. Faith is the sinner's contribution to salvation. You might be saying to yourself, well, what's wrong with that? Because people are sick, people are struggling, people need help, and if they would simply choose God, He'll supply all that they need to make things better. But the question is that really the extent of the so-called bad news of the gospel? Because what makes the good news good is to have a right understanding of the bad news. So what is the bad news? It's not that human beings are semi-depraved, but rather, all of humanity is totally depraved. In Romans chapter 3, notice the apostle, he teaches us what it means to be a sinner. A totally depraved sinner. Total depravity means that the corruption of the human race is universal. Other than Jesus Christ, sin has infected every person who has ever lived without exception. This is total depravity in its extensiveness. And the burden of the Apostle Paul in the first three chapters in the book of Romans is to establish this very point. Notice, turn back with me to chapter 1. As chapter 1 opens up, in the first 17 verses here, we have Paul's introduction to his letter, and then we have the statement of his, sort of his thesis statement on Romans. Notice what he says here in verse 16, chapter 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, Paul is saying, there is a message I am proud to proclaim. The righteous God has revealed his righteousness in the provision of a salvation that is universal. It's for everyone. It's for both Jew and Gentile. Now, why is this something where Paul says, I'm not ashamed? Why is this something for which Paul will not shrink back in shame? It's because this gospel, he says, is the power of God. He says, this gospel is the power of God to answer a universal problem, a universal dilemma, the dilemma of human guilt of which no person is exempt. And so beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way through verse 32, Paul levels his accusation against the Gentiles. They have had the revelation of creation, says Paul. They have had the revelation of their human conscience, says Paul. And he says, it's plain to see by just looking at them that a simple evaluation of their lives would lead us to conclude to one thing. They are not righteous. And notice in chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul now sets his sights on the Jew. They had experienced great benefits from God. We read about it all through the Old Testament. They had been the recipients of the law of God. But this was the problem. They couldn't keep the law well enough to please this righteous God, a God who is satisfied with nothing less than absolute perfection. And so the law then, rather than providing them with the means of salvation, served rather to expose their sinfulness and their condemnation. And so he says, what's the conclusion regarding the Jews? The same thing as the Gentiles, not righteous. And so Paul brings his argument to its logical conclusion in verse 9 of chapter 3. He says, what shall we conclude then? And he says, are we Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all. And then he says, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. You see it there? Paul's accusation is comprehensive. It's universal. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And so if this depravity is total, then it is in this sense inescapable. No one escapes it, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And if the words of the Apostle Paul were not enough, he says, let me make it clear to you. He says, the Word of God is really on my side. And notice what he does. He fires a round of Old Testament proofs starting in verse 10 all the way through verse 18. Notice verses 10 through 12. It's quoted from Psalm 14, verse 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, verse 1 through 3. Verse 13 is quoted from Psalm chapter 5, verse 9, and Psalm chapter 140, verse 3. Verse 14 is quoted from Psalm chapter 10, verse 7. Verse 15 is quoted from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, and Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7. Verse 18 is quoted from Psalm chapter 36, verse 1. Notice where Paul gets all his, or a majority of his theology from, the Psalms. And that's why we sing the Psalms. Now in verses 10 through 12, listen for this universal language. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is the doctrine of total depravity. That the corruption of the human race is universal, which tells us something. Really, at the end of the day, it's not that we are all about Calvinism, okay? But rather, at the end of the day, we simply want to embrace what the Scriptures teach. This is biblical theology. This is Christian theology. Notice what the rest of the Bible says about this. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, King Solomon, the wisest man who had ever lived, he said, "There is no one who does not sin." The psalmist, he asked the Lord in Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand?" David says to God in Psalm 143, "No one living is righteous before you." Proverbs 20 poses a question. "Who can say that I have kept my heart pure and I am clean and without sin?" The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 adds, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does right and never sins." Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have turned astray. Each of us have turned to his own way." And just a few chapters after that, Isaiah writes, "All of us have become like one who is unclean." And he says, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." God has made it abundantly clear. The Bible is very clear about the universality of sin. In fact, to argue this, which some people might, it's futile. It's a waste of time. And really, it's to place yourself in a position of really trying to argue with God Himself. And so 1 John tells us, if we claim to be without sin, he says, we deceive ourselves. He says, we're liars, we're lying, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And again, the truth is not in us. If you were here, I think it was 2 weeks ago for those baptisms, you heard from Janice's testimony, I'm sorry, that this is the conclusion she had come to. I'm sorry, that's my nickname for her. This is the conclusion she had come to. And this is really the conclusion that every Christian has come to. That I am a sinner. Total depravity means that the corruption of the human race is universal. Notice in verse 19, look all the way down in verse 19. Notice Paul's concluding argument, very decisive here. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," notice the law being a reference to those verses that he had just quoted in the prior 7 verses above. He says, "We know that whatever the law, the Old Testament says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Who is he talking to? He's talking to Jews. And he's referring to the passages he's just quoted above. Paul is saying, my Jewish brothers, and he's really appealing to them, you must stop thinking that you are exempt from this guilty standing before God. The citations that I just quoted from the Old Testament is talking about you. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's you. But here's Paul's point. Paul says, in condemning you, the whole of humanity stands condemned. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that, notice, every mouth, both Jew and Gentile, so that every mouth may be silenced, stopped, and the whole world held accountable to God. You see his logic is from the greater to the lesser. If the Jew, God's chosen people, the recipients of his many benefits, if they cannot escape the reach of sin's stain and guilt, then surely it follows that the Gentiles who have no prior claim on God, then they must be equally guilty. And so Paul says, no one will be able to justify himself. He says the entire world will be silenced in their guilt and liable to the judgment of God. Total depravity means that the corruption of the human race, it is universal. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. But that's not all that total depravity says. Notice, secondly, total depravity means that sin has infected every part of a person's being. There is no piece of a human being that is left untouched by the power and the presence of sin. Notice what Paul says, verse 11, "No one understands." He's talking about the mind. "No one seeks God." He's talking about the will. "All have turned aside. No one does good." That speaks of the heart out of which actions flow. And then notice, to illustrate the sin, he talks about specific sins in particular. Sins of communication. He says their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp, or the poison of vipers, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And so here we have the mind, the will, the heart, the throat, the tongue, the lip, the mouth. And notice finally, this sin expresses itself in violence, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. He mentions the feet, notice. And then the final expression of their sinful condition, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we've got the mind, the heart, the will, throat, tongue, lip, mouth, feet, eyes. And in citing these particular Old Testament passages, you can't help but see that Paul has a purpose here. He's wanting to show that sin has affected the totality of who we are as human beings. And the Bible, in both New and Old, makes clear of this. For example, we know that sin has affected the human heart. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand? The sin has affected the human mind. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. A couple of verses prior to that, it says they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And so there we have heart and mind. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says, those still in sin, their minds and their consciences are corrupted. And so we have the mind affected by sin, the heart affected by sin, the conscience affected by sin. And we also have our emotions affected by sin. Jesus says of unbelievers that light has come into the world, meaning himself, but men, notice now, men loved the darkness. That's a word of emotion. Men love the darkness instead of the light. Sin has affected our emotional nature. Sin has affected the whole of our human bodies. Well, how do you know that? Romans 5 says the greatest proof of a person's sinnerhood is when that person dies. Every time you go to a funeral, this is what you're reminded of. That the person in the casket in front of you was a sinner. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul who sins will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Beloved, there is not one bit of your humanity that has been kept from the infection of sin. This corruption is total. It is thorough. Heart, mind, conscience, emotions, body. And so what is total depravity? Total depravity means that the corruption of the human race is universal. It means that sin has infected every part of a person's humanity. Now finally, total depravity means that sin has rendered a person, and this is the most important, that sin has rendered a person unable to respond to God in any kind of positive way. Notice verse 9. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, are under sin. Now notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say that the Jew and Gentile, he doesn't say that Jews and Gentiles are in sin, but rather notice he says that they are under sin. He says they are under sin. He's not saying here that all people without exception are sinful. He's said that before. Rather, he's saying that all people are under the domination of sin. Now, what does he mean by that? It means that people are enslaved to the lordship of sin. If you've been following in Romans in midweek, you'll know that when we go to chapter 7, that the apostle speaks of sin as though it was a human being, a sort of like a tyrant, a lord, exercising his authority and being a very abusive, exercising his rule. Being under the domination of sin means that people are enslaved to sin. And because people are enslaved to sin, they can do nothing to disentangle themselves from that bondage of sin. And this is what Paul means here by saying, all are under sin. In other words, apart from the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, every single human being lives under the domination of sin. Sin controls. Sin is a master. Sin is not merely a transgression against the law of God, but rather it's a condition in which a person finds him or herself. We sin because we cannot not sin. You get it? Jesus says in John 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And the truth is, there is nothing you can do to free yourself from that condition. Jeremiah asks, he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? He's all, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jesus said, a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Now, out of all the things in the doctrine of total depravity, I think this is the most devastating of all. Total depravity does not merely suggest that a man will not come to God or that he may not come to God, but rather, total depravity says this, that man, if left unaided by the grace of God, he cannot come to God. You see, there's a difference. It's not that he will not come to God, or that he may not come to God, but rather, he cannot come to God. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll see this all over the place. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not that he may not or he will not, but rather he cannot. The issue is not one of permission, but rather ability. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. John 8, Jesus says, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Romans 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not that you will not please God or you may not please God. You cannot please God. And Jesus, finally, he says this in John 6. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. He's not saying no one may come. He's saying rather, no one can come. Total depravity means that a man cannot see. He cannot understand. He cannot hear. He cannot please. And if left to himself, he cannot come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Where spiritual issues are in view, total depravity means total inability. He can't. He can't. If you were to go to a dead body and take a little needle and prick that dead body, you know what kind of response you would get? No response. It's because that dead body no longer possesses the ability to react or have any kind of physical stimulation. And in the same way, though we as Christians, when we preach the gospel, though we try to prick the heart of an unbeliever with the gospel, we must understand that until God's grace grants life, such a person has no capacity to respond. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your transgressions. This is total depravity. It means that the corruption of the human race is universal. It means that sin has infected every part of a person's humanity. And lastly, it means that it has rendered a person unable to respond to God in any kind of positive way for salvation. And so, we find that human beings are guilty. We find that when human beings are left to themselves, we can do absolutely nothing to change our status before God. And beloved, you will never ever appreciate the goodness of the good news until you fully embrace the implication or the full implication of the bad news. And so let me finish with 2 points of application. First is this. If depravity is total, then there can be no room for outrage against God who eternally condemns sinners. If all people are guilty before God, then God has 3 options. He can save all of them, He can save some of them, or He can save none of them. And the option He chooses is the option that He likes best. We can't say anything about it. We can't say you're unjust. Why? Because every single person is guilty before Him. Romans 3:19 says that so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Now here's the second application or conclusion. If depravity is total, then the salvation of any human being in its entirety, in its totality, has to be the consequence of the grace of God. You cannot contribute to your salvation in any kind of way. No one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. You can't get moral enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't try hard enough. Boys and girls, you can't, by just simply coming to church and having a Bible, become a Christian. That's not what makes you a Christian. The Bible says, no one seeks for God. And you see, if no one seeks for God, then here's the gospel. God must come seeking for you. That's the gospel. This is the message of the gospel from the Old Testament to the New, from Genesis to Revelation. That if no one seeks for God, then God comes seeking you. And if you're a Christian, this is the thing that defines you. That God has come and He has sought you and He's done everything for you to save you. And it's completely of His doing. He chose you. His Son died for you. As we've been learning in Romans 8, His Spirit has been given to you to transform you. And you see, in response, by His grace, and because of the faith that He gave to you, you turned from all other means of salvation, which is really no salvation, and you trusted solely and wholeheartedly in the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you see, faith was not your gift to God, but rather faith was God's gift to you. And your salvation in its entirety is a consequence of God's grace. That's the good news. And that's why we can worship Him and praise Him. There is a God who can do everything for you. And you see, total depravity can be overcome with total grace in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now as I close, let me speak to any non-believers who might be here in this room. And you might be thinking, then what do I do? What do I do? My question to you is this. Do you desire salvation? Do you long to be freed from your enslavement to sin? Do you long to be freed from your total depravity? Do you seek to, or do you wish to escape from the condemnation that your sin has earned before God? Is this something that you want? Do you want Jesus Christ? Do you want salvation? And if you do, if that's the desire of your heart, then praise be to God. Because that's something that God is doing in you. And He has begun the process of doing everything for you. And this is the God that you need. And without Him, you have no hope. No hope. Only He alone can remove your total depravity with total grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. But more so, we thank You for the incarnate Word who has come to us in flesh in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Son You gave to us that He might be the sacrifice for our sins. And that, Father, in the death that He died, Lord, that He would die the death that we deserve to die. And that He suffered and received the payment for our sin. Father, I pray that our hearts would continue to be filled with gratitude for what You have done for us, for the salvation that You have freely given to us, the salvation that we have not earned, but that has come solely by Your grace. Father, we thank You. And as a consequence, we worship You. And as we worship You now in song, I pray that You would continue to remind us of the God whom, Lord, the God whom has saved us. And we pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.